Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rackert. I'm going to finish up Romans chapter 13 today. But I'm going to be on vacation starting tomorrow all through next week. Roland Lettner will be the pinch hit host here on the Bible study through that period of time. He's looking very much forward to that. I'm appreciative that he would be willing to sit in the questioner's chair. Roland will be here tomorrow when we start Romans 14, but today we're going to pick up Romans 13 at verse 8, and our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Where do they have the corn in yet, Pastor?
No, not yet.
Not yet.
A little wet.
It's getting late.
A few spots have it planted, and then some are still too damp.
Now, if you had to put in corn one row at a time with a mule or something, we'd be in a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
But these guys, they can get,
get it fast.
Acres and acres and acres in one day.
Of course, pulling with a mule in one row at a time, you can get in there where it's a little more wet, too.
That's true. So. I guess that's true. It's hard on the mule, though.
Yeah.
So, anything going on in St. Paul, Columbia? Anything coming up?
Well, we have
a busy month, probably.
A couple of things. We just had a confirmation this past Sunday, confirmed 9 young men and women. And then we'll have a church picnic and fish fry, second Sunday in June. So, we got a few things happening. Our preschool is finishing up for the year, getting ready to have their closing ceremony and service. So, it's kind of slowing into summer with other activities that pick up then.
Well, let's turn our attention here to the text of the day. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I give you those phone numbers because you can call them. Come on the radio. Come on the program. And talk directly to Pastor Tice if you have a question or something you'd like to discuss. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Almighty and gracious God, we ask that you would pour out on us in these last days your Holy Spirit through your word by the gifts of the sacraments, that we might recognize that the night is almost past, the day is coming, and that the opportunity now for us to live in the world without being of the world presents the opportunity to fulfill the law by loving others as we would love ourselves, by loving others as you have loved us. Although that perfect love is beyond our ability to reproduce, yet through the work of your Holy Spirit in your people, you continue to give us the desire to do that which you've called us to do. Strengthen us both in willing and doing that which you have called us to. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Tice, I got good news and I got bad news for you today.
All right.
The good news is that I'm reading here in Romans 12 and 13 things like, let love be genuine, be fervent in spirit, be patient in tribulation, contribute, bless those who persecute you, don't be haughty, never avenge yourselves, be subject to the governing authorities, and beginning today, owe no one anything. The good news is I've read all this stuff, and you know what? The good news is that having sat here under the teaching of so many pastors for so many years, I am absolutely convinced that I am a sinner. I know that there's nothing that I can do to appease God or present to him any good work. Therefore, I don't care about this stuff here in Romans chapter 12 and 13. I can't do it. You've done a good job. So maybe we should just slide on down to maybe like chapter 15 or 16.
Ah.
That's the bad news.
Yeah. I figured that out.
What do you think?
I would say that you're right. We can't do any of these things perfectly, and our sins are forgiven because of Christ's death and resurrection.
What are you telling me to have let love be genuine for, to be subject to the governing authority? Can't do it.
Well, that's just it. We were set free in order to do it.
Might as well not even try.
Well, okay, that's a good rationalizing explanation. If my child can't tie his shoes, why should I ever teach him? Because he can't do it. Why should he try?
He doesn't think by tying his shoes it's going to get him to heaven, though.
Oh, okay. I see. Well, I guess what it comes down to is that by keeping the law or loving others, not paying back evil for evil, respecting government, I don't earn anything in God's eyes either. This is what Christ calls us to be as people in the world, in it but not of it, who are made alive through faith, to live in righteousness. And that calls us then to do good works, as we describe it in the part of the Lutheran writings that are the statements of belief in, of the church, the Christian faith. We call one of these documents a formula of or for concord, because there was disagreements as to how exactly you did just what you were talking about, living the Christian faith. They said, we don't want to deny that good works are necessary for us to do. They don't bring salvation, but they're still part of who we are in Jesus Christ, so we do them.
I don't think I've ever heard a pastor say this, and I don't think I ever will. But I have heard lay people say something that sounds like this. You never hear our pastor talking about the things that a person ought to do, just like Paul is doing here in chapters 12 and 13, as we walk out our Christian walk. Because I think pastor is afraid that if he says, you ought to let love be genuine, you ought to bless those who persecute you, you ought to be subject to the governing authorities, I think he's afraid that we're going to hear him say that and we're going to seize it and turn it into a way to earn our own righteousness, and we're right back where we started. So pastors don't even bother to go there. Is that a fair criticism?
I suspect that at times, yeah, it would be fair. There are times when pastors may not say those things. Some pastors certainly wouldn't. And there are times when perhaps pastors phrase them in terms that don't say you ought to, but rather remind people that if they're guided by the Holy Spirit, these are the things they will do. But saying you ought isn't necessarily wrong either, if it's part of a clear explanation and presentation, which a pastor is able to do in a congregation by teaching. For instance, last night we had Bible study and we happened to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13. Which kind of really is almost exactly the same sequence that you have Paul talking about doing certain things in respect to other Christians in chapter 12, as you use God's gifts in the life of the church, and then he moves into the motive behind it being love. And that's really where we end up here at the end of chapter 13 today.
Well, Paul certainly has not fallen victim to that don't give them anything to do or be or say problem here, because if we actually wanted just to make a list of all the things here that he says Christians ought to be doing in view of their justification or their being saved, there's a lot here.
Mm-hmm.
Can we use this as a measurement stick, Pastor, as to how well we're doing in our sanctified living?
I would say you could.
A kind of a checklist?
Yeah, well, in the sense, not so much of checklist as much as a checkup. It's like you go to the doctor for a physical, and the doctor checks certain things. Your blood pressure, may do some lab work and look at the cholesterol level or triglycerides or all the other things they look at these days in our blood to see whether we're in good health or need to change something. And getting the information doesn't make you healthier. You go to the doctor, being told what's wrong doesn't improve your health. It just tells you, here's an area you need to look at. And in that sense, yeah, we can certainly use these things that say...
Sometimes you have to make a lifestyle change.
Yeah. And for
some... Romans 13 calling for a lifestyle change, perhaps?
I would say, to a large extent, yeah, especially if you think about this, that Paul was writing this letter to those Christians in Rome who were in a society that didn't have a Christian... history or heritage behind it. Just the whole idea of, for instance, giving relief and aid to people in Myanmar or Burma, where there's been the cyclone that's come through and destroyed homes and schools and, of course, damaged crops and will set the harvest back for quite a few people. You know, there's going to be famine there in the next months, and then China with the earthquake. What is it that motivates people to want to help foreign countries, people they've never heard, never met? We live in a society where there's kind of a common response that says, let's assist them. And many people don't even realize that that's part of a cultural identity that's been brought out of the Christian people who were part of the founding of this nation and have publicly made comments about loving one another over the century and a half, two centuries of this nation's existence. And in light of that, we have responses that are conditioned from our culture, our assumptions that we don't really know we have about how to treat other people, that in a large extent came out of this very section of what Paul's talking about, to love one another. But the motive may no longer be love. The action may look right, but without love behind it, as Paul says here and in 1 Corinthians, it really isn't the right action. It may still benefit the person who receives it. But particularly here, to love your neighbors yourself, Luther's explanation of this section points out that if you're doing it out of love for self in any way, shape, or form, you're not benefiting yourself. It's not doing you any good. The other person still benefits, but you're not helped. And so the question of barometer for us as individual Christians kind of comes back to this. Am I judging it on the basis of how well I'm doing, or am I judging it on the basis of what God's calling me to do, that I'm looking to find ways to put my love into action? And it's so much easier for me to say, well, here's the checklist, I've done the things, I'm finished. And if you did all the things on the checklist without love behind them, you didn't do anything. That's what Paul says, you know, both here and in 1 Corinthians 13. So
let's pick it up at verse 8. Paul, continuing in chapter 13, says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It's my impression that the letter to the Romans is I'm going to describe it this way, a very sophisticated treatment of what it means to believe in Jesus, to have faith, and then to live out that faith. Mm-hmm. As I've said on many occasions here, as we've studied Romans, that I remember once I began reading the Bible with some intentionality, that I bet I read Romans, I don't know how many times I read it, and just said to myself, I just don't know what's going on here. And I certainly do not consider myself to be an expert now. But I know this, that it is, I think, difficult for us self-centered people to give up the idea that all those works we thought we were doing to appease God have no value in His sight. It takes a while just to get your hands around that.
Yeah.
And once you come to that conclusion and decide, well, okay, then I'm not going to do that, then comes word that, but you still have work to do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Works prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. Yeah. So you need to be busy. So you're actually, the outcome is a busy working person who is doing that work, but not doing it for self-benefit. That just runs in the opposite direction of every other experience that we have in life. And if somebody said, well, how do you explain why a person would do that? And the answer Paul gives here is love.
Yes, absolutely.
Now, if we're not careful, if we try to plug love your neighbor as yourself into that backwards running dynamic, then we're going to mess it up.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to plug it into the frontwards running dynamic here in a way that I can understand it, because it's hard, I think.
Yeah, it is. It's hard for a couple of reasons. One of them would be that by nature, before Adam and Eve sinned, it might have been the simple reality that human beings loved their neighbor. I mean, there were two people around, Adam and Eve. They loved each other. Okay, wasn't too hard. Not too many choices as far as expressing that love and care and support for each other. But after Adam and Eve sinned and human nature was damaged, corrupted, then we want to love ourselves first. And so what Paul is getting at here is kind of one of the things that helps me at least to grasp this is remembering that Paul was writing to a group of people that he had either spoken with some of or had information about. And he himself says, I want to come and see you, haven't gotten there yet, etc. So he's kind of doing a preparatory letter to come to a place he hasn't gone yet. So some of his other letters, he's responding to situations where he personally planted that church. So when you look at Romans, you're starting off with a simple and clear explanation of how we have a relationship with God, what that relationship means, and then he moves into how that relationship will show up as you interact with those who are outside of that relationship. Because your treatment, my treatment of other people is not supposed to be based on who they are, what they have, or what they do. Our treatment is based on who we are, what we have received from Jesus Christ, and what Christ has now freed us to do. And probably the easiest way to grasp that in a simple analogy is to do what Jesus did with parables. And that's to talk about a tree. A tree produces fruit. And the type of fruit that's produced is determined by the type of tree that's planted or grown. An apple tree will never grow oranges. It won't, not because oranges are bad, but because it's not its nature. It has to produce apple trees. So, what do you do with a fruit tree that's not producing fruit? You don't say, well, okay, it can't help it. It's a fruit tree, but it doesn't have fruit, so we'll just let it stand there. No. You prune it. You treat it as if it needs to produce fruit with the clear and simple understanding that that's why it exists. So as Christian people, we are not trying to produce fruit to win approval. We're not trying to do good works so that God accepts us. We're not trying to do good works so that we get ahead. We're not trying to do these good things so that others will welcome us. None of the motive there is to make us into something. It's purely based on the fact that as a tree, I produce a certain kind of fruit. And the apple tree can't decide whether or not it's an apple tree. It can't choose whether or not it will produce oranges or apples. It either produces apples or it's not being what it was made to be. And so as Christians in the world, we're called to love others and to treat them in certain ways, which Paul has elaborated on in chapter 12 and here in verses 8 and following. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So a man may be wealthy, may be poor, but you don't treat him a certain way because he has something or because he doesn't have it. You love him because that's who you are. I don't know if that helped any or not.
It does. And I have to be careful here because I don't want to go in the ditch. But for those of us who are running in the opposite direction here, trying to take practical application from the scriptures, Pastor, maybe missing the point. But nevertheless, I have to ask this question. In verse 8, where Paul says, owe no one anything, does that mean that if I have a mortgage or an outstanding loan, that I am sinning by doing that?
No. God has made us as individual Christians responsible for those things he's placed under our control. Or to use a biblical term, we are stewards of resources God's given or placed under our control. And I can make choices about how to use those. Now, I can use them
can
in such
in
a way.
Debt.
You can be in debt and be wisely using your resources. For instance, talking about a mortgage, which would be really worse, to be in debt and have a mortgage and provide a place for your family to live and be safe and secure out of the weather and the sun and the heat and the cold and the rain, or to owe no one anything and have your family live outside under a tarp during the winter? You know, which one is really the calling you have as a Christian?
Well, that's a pretty easy choice there.
Well, and this is why.
But the easy choice seems to violate verse 8 of Romans chapter 13.
Well, it's because the whole focus there is, why would you have a mortgage? To show your love to your family. So love is the fulfilling of the law. As opposed to the idea of owing someone obedience. You know, give obedience to one who's...
So it doesn't mean you shall not have any, do any borrowing and have any debt.
No.
It doesn't mean that.
Not at all.
What does it mean? Owe no one anything.
What it means is that you and I are called to be under an obligation to no human being in such a way that we can't love everyone. We are not to put ourselves under, I guess the right word would be bondage to a person because they did something helpful for us. Now, we want them to keep doing good things, so we're not free to love others because we have to satisfy that person first.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck, how you doing?
Good morning, how are you?
Hey, I just tuned in and heard you talking about an apple tree and bearing fruit.
Yes, sir.
And this gentleman here, this brother, said that we didn't bear fruit to be acceptable unto God. Is that statement correct, what he said? I believe that's what he said.
Pastor?
Yeah, what I said was the bearing of fruit is not what makes us acceptable to God in the first place. But on the other hand, if we are already part of the people of God, if the Holy Spirit's brought us to faith, then we will bear fruit. And if we're not bearing it, we're indicating that we're cut off from the source of life, that the Spirit's not working in us.
Okay, then I come in late, Chuck. I was fixing to take him to task.
Yeah.
All right.
But I was fixing to say that we do bear fruit to be acceptable unto God, and if we're not, the same words in different ways that you said them, brother, that if we're not bearing fruit, we're cut off. People come by and gather us up and throw us into the fire.
Yeah,
so forth and on.
All right. Yeah. Thank you, Jim.
Okie dokie.
Yeah. Any other comments, Pastor?
Just the basic idea that, again, as Christians in general, but specifically, and I'm going to clearly be what I am, and that's a Lutheran, one of the statements we make in our Lutheran confessional documents is it is necessary that we produce good fruit. It's not optional, it's necessary.
But you see, what I think Jim was hearing,
yep,
and I know what you were saying, and there it is.
Mm-hmm.
That is those two things running in opposite directions, which can make it hard to communicate.
Yeah.
The fact is that we bear fruit because we've been made acceptable to God by faith in Jesus.
Right.
That part I figured out in the first 12-plus chapters
All
of
right.
Romans.
Mm-hmm.
However, once having been made acceptable to God, if we are not now bringing forth fruit, that is not acceptable to Him. Can I say it that way?
Absolutely. The whole Christian life is to be a life of repentance. Because why? I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't love my neighbor in the way that God has loved me. That's what Jesus said. New commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. We don't.
Can we say, I know this is not a one-to-one correlation, but can we say that living a whole life that is a life of repentance is more or less synonymous with love your neighbor as yourself?
Yeah, it comes out that way. In recognizing,
it comes out that way.
It comes out in living that way because we no longer are trying to justify ourselves or make ourselves look good in God's eyes or others' eyes. We acknowledge our sin, and in acknowledging our sin, we then see that we have no reason not to love others. They're not worse people than we are, although they might treat us poorly at times.
In our recent study of the Gospel of Matthew, I think we discovered that both John the Baptist and Jesus said, bring forth fruit, bring forth repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do that, this is what it looks like.
Yeah.
Romans 12:13. All right, we'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Missouri Botanical Garden has made going green even easier for local gardeners in 2008. The popular plastic pot recycling program has been expanded from 6 weekends to a 6-month collection period. Just drop off plastic garden pots, polystyrene cell packs, and trays anytime between 9 in the morning and 4 p.m. now through October 31st. Collection trailers are located at the garden's Monsanto Center parking lot, 4500 Shaw Boulevard at Van Deventer Avenue, and at 7 retail garden centers throughout St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This is the final day of our listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. Jesus taught us about prayer with a few simple words. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Yet I don't think people believe Jesus when he teaches us so. I have referred to the elders extending the teaching and praying of the church to the sick and suffering by visiting and anointing them with oil. This is based on the conviction that these prayers and this anointing bring healing and forgiveness to the sick brother from God himself. I continued talking about this in my epistle. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, we don't doubt the power behind Elijah's story. We do doubt that since he did this miraculous praying, then this man was not a man with a nature like ours. But what if when we pray in the assembly, we do pray like Elijah? Could not the oil then be a powerful symbol of the great power of our prayers when they are prayed in the name of Jesus? Lord, you have much to teach us about prayer, and especially about how those prayers are answered by you. Teach us first to see in the little ways how you guide our days with the power of our prayers as they are prayed according to God's words. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who stands at the door knocking for us to hear him. Amen.
Invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton at 8 a.m. The pastor at Zion is the Reverend Nathan Metter. Our second service comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne and begins at 10:45. The Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. We're very pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christian radio for the world.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're finishing up Romans chapter 13 today with Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this gives me like a brain freeze. Do you ever need one of those icy kind of things, those drinks, you know, it just makes you grab?
Yep.
Oh, brain freeze. Paul says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, are you ready for this? Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We spend all our time here saying you can't keep the law.
Yep.
You have to keep it perfectly. If you're going to try to keep the law, then it's got to be done perfectly, and you probably can't go 3 seconds before you mess that up. And now Paul makes this assertion. You, not Jesus, not God, not the Holy Spirit, not you, shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I thought I couldn't fulfill the law.
Ah. And that's true for us.
And you had to work on me a long time to get me to admit that.
Yeah, that's right. Sure.
I finally did.
Yeah.
And now Paul says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Now I'm all confused again.
And it comes back to the fact that, A, we are not capable of this perfect kind of love. But on the other hand, that is what fulfills the law. And it's easy for us to forget this because as individuals and because as Christians, we've for years been working with a written book. And we say the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans. And in just the way that we read chapters and verses and sometimes only 3 or 4 or 10 or 14 or whatever at a time. One, this was written to be read as a complete unit, and two, the apostles are always either quoting or paraphrasing Jesus, or at least alluding to something Jesus himself did or taught. They don't make up their own stuff. They pass on what they've received from the Lord. And so when we hear any of these statements, love is the fulfilling of the law, this goes back to the question that that rich young man asked Jesus. And the question was, what must I do to be saved? You know, well, keep the law. He said, okay, I kept it. Okay, you kept it. Prove it. Prove that love was the motive behind your keeping the law. Go out and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because that will be clearly something done not for your benefit, not to bring you a reward, but to help others. And that will prove that love was the motive. And the young man went away sad because he was very wealthy. And he was flat broke because he had no love. He had thought he fulfilled the law, but he didn't love anyone. On the other hand, Jesus, who went to the cross owning nothing, Jesus owned literally nothing but the clothes on his body. He said, I have nowhere to lay my head. Birds have nests, foxes have holes in the ground. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own any property. It was, you know, if you use the word penniless itinerant preacher, that would describe Jesus. And yet he fulfilled the law perfectly because of his great love. And so Paul's getting back to this idea that love fulfills the law because love is the thing the law actually calls for. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. Now, what that looks like is you obey God's commandments, and then you treat others in ways that are beneficial, good for them, helpful to them. Not always liked by them. You know, a parent loves his or her child, therefore that parent may tell the child no when they reach for the hot stove, and the child breaks into tears because they wanted to touch the hot stove, and the parent loved them enough to say no. Now, would it have been loving to let the child reach up, grab the hot stove, and burn their hand? I would say no. The child would have learned, but they would have been damaged in the process. So the parent, out of love, prevents damage. Child's not happy. In the process of loving us, God sent his Son into the world. God also sent his Word through the prophets. And the Word God gives us says, live this way for your benefit. It doesn't make God any more God than he already is. So show your love in what? Keeping my words and treating other people as if they matter as much as you do, because in God's eyes they do.
How many kids do you have?
My wife and I have four boys.
And they're all grown up, right?
Well, they're all adults and grown up in different ways, just
was
like I am.
Any of them more messy than the others? When
this would be a true statement.
This would be, okay. Did you ever have the experience when you would say to your kids, I want you to clean your room?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're going to have guests over, we're going to have family over, you know,
right.
And I want the house tidied up, so go clean your room.
Mm-hmm.
And the messy one, first of all, becomes sad like the rich young ruler, and then goes to the room and puts away a couple of things,
mm-hmm.
moves some stuff around, and
yep.
then you say, did you clean your room? And they say, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go look, and it's like a 10% dent.
Right.
And you say, come here, this is not what I'm talking about. I want you to clean this. Well, what do you mean? I want you to dust. You want me to what?
Yes, these events have occurred in our home, and I'm sure
okay.
in others.
So you can resonate with this.
Sure.
There are some people who are listening to us today who hear Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and they say, okay, got it. I'll do
mm-hmm.
that. But what they're going to wind up with is a room that's about 10% straightened out.
Yeah.
So let's just pause here for a moment, put this under the microscope. What is Paul telling us to do with love your neighbor as yourself in real terms?
Well, in real terms, it would mean that you do for another person something which is helpful or beneficial to them, not because of the status they might hold. For instance, you have somebody in Christian congregation who might need a ride to the doctor. Okay? Now, some people give a ride to the doctor and they're very thankful and appreciative and they say, thank you very much, I love that, thanks for the help. Another person, you give a ride to the doctor and they may say, well, I had to go to the doctor today. This is a big inconvenience. And I, you know, and grumble the whole time and never once say thank you. It's much easier for us to give a second ride to the one who said thank you than it is to give the second ride to the one who grumbled and complained. And the minute we give preference to the one who made us happier about what we were doing, we're loving ourselves more than we're loving our neighbor. That's what it looks like in real life. And that's what we don't like to hear, because it's more fun to love the lovable ones. It's more rewarding emotionally to love the lovable ones. And now we're loving ourselves first, because we get more out of it. Treating people with equal amounts of care or concern, regardless of their status or financial power or even perceived piety. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself in such a way that you do what's necessary for them, not because they seem to deserve it or not because doing it makes you feel better, but because it is what is necessary. And so in a family, community, school, church, neighborhood, the challenge is always that there are some people who are just a whole lot easier to show love to in the way that we as humans think, because they're either more appreciative or they act nicer in a general way. And so to love your neighbors yourself means you set aside the neighbor and their criterion that might meet qualifications to be helped, and you love them because that's who you are in Jesus Christ.
Let's read on, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Either Paul thinks that, He says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." It seems to me that there are two possible meanings there. One is Jesus has died, risen again, the Holy Spirit has come, so let's get busy. Or it might mean, you know, we don't have much time left because I personally am expecting Jesus at any minute.
Mm-hmm.
He said he was going to return again. You know, it could be tomorrow. And so we got to get busy, because he did have an immediate sense of Jesus' return.
Certainly.
Which, from the perspective of 2,000 years, didn't play out that way. Which of those two things do you think he's saying here?
I think it's probably more the first part. The second part's still there, but the first part, that now that Christ has died, risen, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on you. Okay, now there's no sleep time. Sleep time's over. Now you've been made spiritually alive or spiritually awake through the Holy Spirit. So there's no need to be slumbering in your spiritual life. Now you're called to live it out. And looking at it from the perspective that these words would have no meaning to a non-believer, wake from your spiritual slumber, wake from sleeping, it has to mean one who already is spiritually alive but is letting their spiritual life not move their daily activities. And so Paul's words of encouragement, it's one of the comments that Dr. Luther made about this particular section was, these are words of encouragement to believers to actively live what they are, as opposed to a call to a non-believer who's spiritually dead asleep to now suddenly wake up. The focus here is to realize that that's what we're here for. Now's the time to move forward with loving others and sharing this gift of God, stewardship of God's blessings.
Let me ask you a question. I don't even know if this question makes sense, because I'm a little confused on this, but I'll give it my best shot. There is a place in the Gospels where Jesus says that his followers ought to be working while he is with them, while the day is still present,
mm-hmm.
because there is a night coming when no man can work.
Right.
And when I read that in the gospel account and tried to understand what Jesus was saying there, I have to first admit that I'm not sure. But what I presumed to be true was that he was saying that there was going to be a time when he would be gone from them. And the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 and the opening of blind eyes and the healing of lame legs was going to stop. And then it would be followed by what we now know as the church age, is a very tumultuous and difficult time. Nighttime.
Mm-hmm.
Up until this present day. But Paul seems to suggest here that the night is far gone in verse 12.
Right.
Maybe implying that the night that Jesus was talking about was just that deep, dark valley period of Passion Week, death and resurrection, until the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. And Paul says, for salvation is nearer us to us now than when we had first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, is the church age a period of nighttime or a period of daytime?
Yes.
Oh,
I know you love that answer, so I gave it to you.
No.
This is the image that Paul is using here is really somebody that's sleeping. Awake, sleeper, arise is one of the hymns of the church, apparently early hymn. But this phrase, lay aside the things of darkness and put on the armor of light, what he's really saying is get out of bed and get dressed. Now, what are you getting dressed for? Working. What are you working in? A place where there is darkness. So what do you have to wear? The armor of light. So it's the age of the power of darkness has been curtailed, crushed by the power of Christ, but Satan's still fighting back. If you go back, this is one of those little things that, you know, every once in a while just pops into your head. Things that Scripture says. Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. And then he separated the light from the darkness. God did the separating. The light didn't separate itself from the darkness. The darkness wasn't willing to leave the light alone. God did the separating. Here in this passage, what we come across is that the darkness is not willing to leave the light alone. And God is now calling you to put on the armor of light and to move the light into the darkness. Because the separation is made by God's power. Be in the world, but not of the world, as I mentioned earlier. And now the Christian is called to live in an age where there is still darkness and unbelief and attacks against Christ's truth, and do so in such a way that you're no longer asleep, but actively working to do the deeds Christ's called you to do, to live the life of a Christian in a world that's not really favorably inclined to let you do it. But put off the deeds of darkness, and those who previously were non-believers now are throwing off the cover. Daytime, you know, nothing's hidden, so get out of bed, get dressed for work, up and at 'em. And in the process, then, of this armor of light, you go to Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. You know, these terms are, especially to Romans, who lived in an imperial city where the guards got up in the morning and got dressed, and you'd walk to the Senate, and on the way you'd pass guards wearing armor, polished and bright. You knew that you were under the influence and control of the ruling authority there in Rome, because these armor-wearing soldiers looked clean and bright and polished. Well, now what we are in Christ are clean and bright and polished, not by our own actions, but by what Jesus did for us. The water of baptism, we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been justified and sanctified, not by the washing away of dirt, but by the cleansing of a conscience. Okay, so get up. You're free to go, and now you're covered with God's gifts.
Also, this reference here to put on the armor of light. There are Christians from a number of different denominational traditions, and I suppose non-denominational as well, who believe that the way this works is God comes to a person in Jesus Christ and sort of put something inside of him, which he can then work through the whole lump of his own dough, if you will, to eventually, over time, permeate his whole body until you have moved through kind of a process of the old man to the new man. The the other perspective is, no, the old man is always there. What God does is to cover that old man. Whether it's put on the armor of light or the armor of God in Ephesians, what is it, 6?
6.
Mm-hmm. Or to be washed in the blood or to put on the robe or whatever it is. Two sort of competing ways of looking at it. It's one way of taking an external covering and putting it over the old man. The other is to go internal and rework the old man into the new man. Which of those two is correct, and how does put on the armor of light fit into that description?
Well, it's kind of just looking ahead to the last section there, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh and its desires, is tied to the idea that it's God's got to make us new. It's not like, okay, you've got a little yeast, a lump of yeast been put in you, now work it through and let it permeate. It's that we have to continually add the Holy Spirit through God's gifts, through the Word, through His sacraments. We keep adding this power from Jesus Christ, which now makes us a new creation, and so we are a new creation. We're an apple tree, and we can produce apples. We didn't do it, but we produce the apples. And yet, at the same time, this is a paradox Scripture presents to us. We are still struggling with the fact that the old Adam, the old nature, is still here. It's in this flesh. Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And yet, God has made me new in the Spirit. And this is one of those, you can always call it a mystery in one sense, that we are now Christ's new creation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are a member of Christ's body and individually members of it. Paul's emphatic about that. We're not cut off from God. We're part of the body of Christ. And yet there is still this sin that's in me individually. And I guess for us as Americans, this is part of a challenge too, that we're called as Christians to think corporately. We belong to something. We are part of something. And that gives us a new nature because we are part of Christ. We want to be new on our own. We want to be a brand new thing so that now we can stand out and shine brightly because we're all brand new. We want to work it through ourselves. We want to struggle and knead the dough and work that new Spirit of Christ through us so that one day we stand up and say, see, all brand new. I did it. I'm new. And what God keeps saying is, you are new because you're part of that which I have made new.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Art, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor. Mm-hmm. You know, I guess I'm sort of being a little bit realistic in this here political economy and this political world that we have.
It's good to be realistic.
Huh?
It's good to be realistic.
Well, yeah. Like I say, you've got to... I think President Reagan said it best. Might it be good to add to the Ten Commandments? Trust but verify. But how do you verify it? You see, Josephus, I think, went ahead and verified part of the history of the Old Testament. But if I listen to what people have said to me, you wear your halo too tight.
Hmm.
You're in a multicultural world. You can't walk the tightrope. Rules were meant to be obeyed by fools, but give guidance to the wise.
Okay, Art, I'm not sure we're getting down to about a precious few minutes here. Not sure I'm getting your point.
And the point is this. I'm trying to discern this here Jewish author that came along and says Paul identifies the Christ movement. Everything else is the Jewish movement. I'm asking for the bridge between the new and the old when it comes to holy men of God spoke as they were, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
All right, let's talk about that. Thank you, Art.
Yeah. Well, I think the idea that there is a distinction that the Old and the New Testament don't go together, that's the first problem. The bridge between them is, if I can say it this way, Jesus Christ, who is the bridge between God and man. And Jesus himself was the one who said, you search the Scriptures because in them you have eternal life. They testify about me. As he was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began with Moses and the prophets and explained to them how they all pointed ahead to Jesus. So that's really the connection, that Jesus is already in the old written word in the Hebrew scriptures. It's that without the Holy Spirit, no one can find that. And his comment about you wear your halo too tight, we're in a multicultural age, so you have to do things differently. My first response to that comment is, why? Why should your rules that you've just decided to impose replace the ones that I live by? Or if I can borrow a phrase, who died and made you God? You know, there's an assumption there that I can tell you that your rules don't work because I can do that. As opposed to, Christ says the Old Testament message is about me, and then he shows how it is, you know, to be convinced or have it proven to you. You trust somebody's words, yeah, but then you verify it. Well, Jesus verified it by fulfilling the words that were said about him. He did what God sent him to do. He died and rose again on the third day, which he said would be the sign that would be given.
That's your verification.
Absolutely. The resurrection of
Christ.
The
resurrection.
Yeah. And so from there, we go forward to say, we know it by faith because the Holy Spirit leads us to it. And then, because the Holy Spirit has led us to it, we follow where the Holy Spirit leads us, and that's promised to us in the Word, the written Word of God, the gifts God gives to his church as the people of God gather together, because together, two or three in my name, Jesus says, I'm there with them. And no one ever made this up on his own. Peter writes that no interpretation was from man's own thinking, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, which, you know, gets right back to the fact that it wasn't an individual thing. It was something that the Lord gave to his church. And so now, because we're in the church together, we have the benefit of verifying with other Christians what's true and what isn't.
We have less than a minute here, in three sentences or less. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ?
To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means to live as one who has been set free from sin's power and now able to love others in the way that Christ loved us. Not because we get something out of it, but because God puts something into us and we share it with others. Not for our good, but to benefit them and love God in return.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor,
my pleasure.
Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. When's your, what do you got coming up in June here? Church picnic?
Fish Fry and Church Picnic, second Sunday in June.
Second Sunday in June, all right. Easy to find. You're on Highway 3, right? In
yes,
Columbia,
sir.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Coming up next, we will talk with Dr. Paul Holtorf. I think he's a doctor. Maybe he's not. I don't know. I'm just handing out doctorates today.
Oh.
He is a professor, we know that, at Concordia University in Seward. He'll be our guest on Ask the Pastor. Stay tuned for that.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.